Good morning, church. That was a really encouraging welcome. I'd call it a mini sermon by Jeremy, but those were really great thoughts for us with the COVID-19 situation and the way that God's been blessing us, which is so encouraging. By the way, I've got some good news. I'm now down to a brace instead of a cast. We've got some progress there. Anyway, so this morning we're going to be hearing a sermon from, guess what, from Matthew. For those of you who are visitors, we're planning out this entire year, 2020, to go through the gospel. So we spent a little bit of January and February and March in Mark. We've been doing Matthew since about April, and we're about three quarters of the way through Matthew. And then sometime in August, we're going to start going through Luke and then John. I don't know how we're going to squeeze them all in a year. We might have to extend our series out beyond the year. But anyway, last week, we had a sermon from Matthew. The scene was in Caesarea Philippi. And this was at the very end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And you can see from the map where Caesarea Philippi is. So Jesus has gotten to the farthest point away from Jerusalem. And the few chapters before that, we'd seen many different responses to Jesus. We'd seen how John the Baptist responded with some skepticism and how the disciples were confused about who Jesus was. And we saw how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law decided to kill Jesus. But this is a really big scene because this is the scene where Jesus asks people, who do you say the Son of Man is? And really, for all of us, that is a key question. Who do you say Jesus is? And we know what Peter said. Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for that was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And so I hope this morning you can declare from your heart that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, and the Son of the living God. Not only that you can say those words and believe them, but that you can live a life consistent with that confession. So anyway, we saw, in fact, let me just do a little brief reading from Matthew 16. Verse 21. So after Peter made this amazing confession and God told him, you'll have the keys to the kingdom, then Jesus said to him, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised from the dead. Because the road from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem is a road from the world, from pagan, Gentile, pre-Christian life. It's a road to a cross. And remember what Peter said. Peter said, never, Lord, may that never happen to you. And so, of course, Jesus rebuked him. He said, get behind me, Satan. So that really, the question from last week's lesson is, are you ready to follow Jesus? It's not enough to simply say Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. We need to be willing to follow him from Caesarea Philippi, the place where you left that pagan world, follow him all the way to Jerusalem, a place with a cross. Are you willing to follow Jesus? So now, we spent a little bit of time with the Transfiguration. The rest of chapter 17 are things we covered mostly in Mark. So now we're going to be today reading in Matthew 18. We're going to cover the entire chapter, Matthew 18. And the theme, we have four little vignettes, four little stories here, four little scenes. And all of them have a common theme. And the theme of all of them is the kind of loving relationships that God wants us to have in his kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven. So let's read the first little section, Matthew 18, 1 through 5, where we're going to find out what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to them and he placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." So Jesus says, unless you change and become like a little child. Now, I've got a question. How many of you would like to be great? I don't know about you. Honestly, I want to be great. I want to be great at something. And the thing is, the greatest thing to be great in is the kingdom of God. And who is the greatest one? Now, the human answer to that is the exact opposite of Jesus' answer. You know, Jesus says we need to become like little children. You know, I used to think for years, in fact, for my first 40 years as a Christian, what I thought Jesus was saying is you need to have those childlike qualities, qualities such as being teachable, being willing to be led, being willing to trust, being able to trust, fully trust, like a child trusts their parents. But as I read the scripture carefully, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Now, I think it's true. I think it is true that in order to be a citizens in God's kingdom, we do need to be able to trust God. We do need to be teachable, willing to be led. So that's a little bit of what Jesus is talking about, I guess. But what he's really talking about is taking the position of a child. And what is the position of a child? In our society, we kind of lift children up to be kind of almost sometimes the center focus of the home. But that was not the situation in ancient times. You've heard, you know, people used to say children should be seen but not heard, right? And I would say, from what I understand of the culture of the Near East at that time, children were even lower than that. One of the reasons ancient people tended to not give children as much attention is, honestly, the child death rates were well over 50%. But either way, the bottom line is what Jesus is saying to us, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you need to be able to take a position like children would in a family, which is a position of lowliness, a position of humility. All right? So he's saying that we, like Jesus, must be willing to take a low position. That's what he says in verse 4. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So that's what he's talking about. I believe being teachable is important, being willing to be led, like that. But really, Jesus is talking about being willing to do things that don't necessarily get attention for you. To me, in a sense, he's really repeating what he said in Matthew 5, where he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek." That is who is great in the kingdom of God, the meek and the poor in spirit. I'm thinking of an example just from this past week. Jose Espinosa's wife, Roberta, died. The funeral was on Friday, and eight of us went. Blaine and myself and Mike Mackey went. And, you know, to some extent, we were close to them. We needed to go. And Jan and Joelle and Josh went. That was great. But the ones that really encouraged me was seeing Kaylee and Jack and Vincent at the funeral. Because as far as I know, they didn't even know Jose. So why did they go? Because they were taking the lowly position of a child. They were there just because love demands that they be there. They didn't have to be there. And unless I had told you this morning, I'm sure nobody in the church would even have known that they were there. And I remember pointing out to Jose, "Hey, there's the folks who came from church." And he gave a look like, "Who are those people?" But you know what? Jose was really encouraged by that. You know, Josh and I had a study with Lorenzo. Most of you don't know Lorenzo. He's just been coming for a couple of weeks. He's probably on this broadcast. We were doing a study with him about discipleship, and we were in John 13, 34, and 35, where Jesus says, "This is how the world is going to know you're my disciples, by your love for each other." And I'm so proud, a good kind of proud, I think, that I was able to say to Lorenzo, you know what? That's what our church is like. We got a ways to go. You know, we got our problems. We're not perfect. But you know what? We love each other and we are willing to serve each other. And I am so grateful that I can say that with a perfectly straight face. And I even share with him how that's what convinced me to become a Christian, was seeing the love in a church, not our church here in Bakersfield, but another church that's so much like it. You know what? We need to become like children. The greatest in the kingdom of God is not the one who speaks most eloquently. The greatest in the kingdom of God is not the charismatic leader. The greatest in the kingdom of God is not the star athlete or the amazing singer or the top executive who brings lots of cash in to meet the financial needs of the church. The greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who shuns attention, who doesn't need attention, who downplays his or her own accomplishments, who's willing to go into humbling and humble situations and simply serve. That's what Jesus says. That's who is great in the kingdom of heaven. What about you? Are you willing to become like a child? Sure, that includes having childlike qualities of humility, of being teachable, of being willing to trust and follow and obey. But most importantly, being willing to take a humble position. In the kingdom of God, the way up is down. The way to greatness is through humility. Now, the next little section, we already covered, there's Muhammad Ali who said, I'm the greatest. By the way, I'm not down on Muhammad Ali. I just thought that was sort of cool because he is famous for saying, I am the greatest. And he was actually pretty much the greatest. But in the kingdom of God, probably I am the greatest is not exactly going to be what we're known for. I sure hope not. Anyway, again, I'm not getting down on Muhammad Ali. I think it's actually pretty awesome, but I found that humorous there. So whoever humbles himself like a child. So we already covered Matthew 18:6-9, the version of that in Mark. So we're going to skip down to the parable of the wandering sheep, Matthew 18:10-14. So let's read that together. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Now, just like in Matthew 1-5, where I think I didn't quite get it right until recently, I'm pretty sure I had Matthew 18:10 partially wrong as well. Let me read that again. It says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. And I always assumed he was talking about the children, and maybe he is. But if you go down to verse 14, you see the little ones are the followers of Jesus who are willing to take the position of a child. So I believe the little ones whose angels are in heaven speaking for them is the humble disciples, the ones who are willing to take the position of a child. I'm not sure. Maybe he's talking about the children, or maybe what he's doing is pointing to the children, but he's referring to those adults who take the position of a child. But anyway, Jesus is teaching us something that's really important. I don't want us in the church here ever to forget is that we need to take care of those who wander away from the church. And let's face it, people do wander. This is a real thing. And when we see somebody who's left God, who's wandered away, what we need to do is we need to stop what we're doing. We need to go out. We need to find the wandering sheep, and we need to bring them back. Look at the sheep on that slide. That sheep kind of says it all, you know. The sheep is, he's lost. He's lonely. He doesn't know what to do. And, you know, all of us, Jesus said, are like sheep that have gone astray. And we've been brought into the sheep pen where Jesus is the guardian of the gate. So we need, who's going to go out and find these sheep? It's going to be the humble followers of Jesus. You know, sharing our faith and helping people to become Christians, that is part of the, I guess you could call it the glamour of Christianity. And it's great. We celebrate it. It is so encouraging. Like Jeremy said, it has been so encouraging to see people one to Christ this year. But Jesus says that somebody who's straight, if you can go out and find one of those people and bring them back, that is an amazing thing. You know? By the way, I've got another option. One thing we could do is we could prevent the people from straying in the first place. That's why we've been emphasizing when people become a Christian, we do follow-up studies. We do more follow-up studies than the original studies we did when they got baptized. Because we don't want anybody to stray. I want everybody here, at least the people who are a member of the Bakersfield Church of Christ, right now, to stop and think in your mind of somebody you know who's strayed away from the church. At least one person. And I want you to make a commitment this week, this month, to pray for that person, to give that person a phone call, not just a text. Give them a phone call. Let them know you're thinking about them. Let them know you love them. And just tell them, please come back. Or at the very least, tell them, you know, when you do come back, I want you to know you have a place of welcome. We are not going to judge you. We're going to be like in the parable of the prodigal son. We're going to be like the father. Amen? Why should we do this? Well, it says right here in verse 14, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. That's why I believe he's talking about actually, you know, those who've become disciples who've walked away. But also the point is God values every single one of these sheep. So we need to value them as well. All right, let's get to the next little section. All right. So in Matthew 18:10-14, he talks about wandering sheep. And then in Matthew 18:15-20, he's talking about sinning sheep. Now, which do we have more of, wandering sheep or sinning sheep? I don't know. Probably more sinning sheep. Let's read this little section here. It says, if your brother or sister sins. All right, let's stop right there. If they sin, forgive me, but I'm going to change the words here just a little bit. How about this? When your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that, in quotes, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they may ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. So the question is, what do we do about sinning sheep, wandering sheep? We're going to come back to this passage, but I want to go back. We studied in Ezekiel last fall. I want to go back and just read a little clip from Ezekiel that talked about sheep and shepherds. Let's go, again, keep your finger there in Matthew 18:15, but I want to go briefly to Ezekiel 34, verses 15 through 19. Ezekiel 34, verse 15 through 19. This is the section that talks about sheep and shepherds. All right. And in chapter 34, God rebukes the shepherds that are not taking care of the sheep. I don't want to read that one part. I want to read this section here starting in verse 15. So it says, I myself, and by the way, this is a messianic prophecy. He's talking about Jesus. This is, if you look at the context, this is Jesus speaking, the Son of God. I myself will tend my sheep, and I'll have them lie down, declares the Lord. I will search for the lost and I'll bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. As for you, my flock, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, and between the rams and the goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you've muddied with your feet? So in this little section, what God's doing is he's shifting from looking at the shepherds, and now he's talking to the sheep. And he says, I'm going to take care of my sheep. I'm going to take care of the wandering sheep. I'm going to take care of the lost. I'm going to bring back the strays. I'm going to bind up the injured, and I'm going to strengthen the weak. Now, how's Jesus going to do that? You know how he's going to do it? He's going to do it through you and me. He's going to find those childlike, humble servant followers of Jesus, and he's going to use us to search for the lost, to bring back the strays, to bind up the injured, and to strengthen the weak. And he says, and by the way, you know, sheep, don't be muddying the waters, because the bottom line is sometimes in the kingdom, people sin. People do things that are hurtful. And I'll tell you right now, if you're in the church long enough, it's going to happen to you. All right? And so this is a principle for what to do if somebody sins against you. Has anybody here had somebody in the church sin against them? I certainly have. So what should we do about that? What should we do about the disciples who, in quotes, muddy the water and, you know, mess up the pasture, if you will? Well, what's he say here? Let's go back to Matthew 18. He gives very specific advice. And I want to say to fellow Christians, brothers and sisters, I want us here to take this advice very, very seriously. So what's he tell us to do? Well, he says here, if you see somebody sinning, he says, go to them and talk to them. And try to get them to listen so they can understand that they've sinned so that they can repent, essentially. So that's what we need to do. Now, by the way, he says, if someone sins, then he says, go to them. If they don't listen, then he says, bring two or three more. If they don't listen, he says, bring it to the church. Now, I want to propose that this is not an absolute prescription. In other words, I don't think every single time somebody sins, you need to go and talk to them. All right, so you can see on the screen, here's my proposal. Just a proposal, take it for what it's worth. I think, you know, when you see people sin, you don't need to call them out every single time anybody sins. Otherwise, we'd be the church where people are constantly being called out. And I don't know about you, but I don't know if I want to be a part of that church. You know, I've heard it said, for every admonishment, you need at least 8 or 10 encouragements. You know what I'm saying? Given the number of sins that I commit, you know what? I'm thankful that Jan gives me grace on some of the sins that I commit. You know what I'm saying? But you know what? When somebody sins against you, or when you see somebody sinning against somebody else, I say, go pray about it for a little while. And maybe 20% of the time, your heart says, you know what? I think I need to say something. Right? All right. So what should you do then? Well, then, you need to go say something to them, all right? And then hopefully they'll listen to you. And I would say probably most of the time people listen to you, but let's just be honest about it. And Jesus seems to acknowledge it right here. Sometimes they'll say, that's on you, bro. I didn't do anything. What are you talking about? All right, I already asked how many of you have had somebody sin against you. How many here have ever sinned against somebody else in the church? How many of you have ever been confronted about that and you blew them off? Okay, I have. So then he says, in that case, you need to go and take 2 or 3 witnesses and you know, really talk this thing through. Now, here's my suggestion. You know what? you know, people are going to sin, and it's not good. And as we are our brother's keeper, right? So about 20% of the time, your heart says, you know what? I need to say something, so do it. And hopefully you'll win them over. But if you don't, I would say sometimes like, okay, amen, trust in God, amen, all right, okay. But about 20% of the time, you know, you just have a feeling that letting it go is just the wrong thing to do. So then what do? You go talk to about it with five other people and share the problem and tell them, hey, this brother and sister, I talked to them. They're not listening to me. You know, I'm really worried about them. That's not what you do. What you do is you talk to a couple, three other people, and you pull them aside and you have a talk with them. Now, I don't know about you, but one thing that I really don't like is, you know, when people say, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? You know what I'm talking about? You know when people say, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? I don't like those, because when people say, hey, can I talk to you for a minute, probably over half of the time they're going to kind of, you know, say something you don't exactly want to hear. You know what? The hero in that situation is the one who says, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? All right, now we're going to do it. We're going to speak the truth in love, right? Ephesians 4, we're going to speak the truth in love. So when that person says to you, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? Understand that as uncomfortable as you are, the person who asked you is even more uncomfortable than you. I'm sure that's the case. But anyway, about 20% of the time when they don't listen, you might have to pull somebody else in. That's the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern. You talk to them first. You don't talk to somebody else first. You talk to them first. You say, well, I need some advice on how to talk to them. There might even be a rare exception where you might want to do that. But I would say, general rule, folks, just general rule, if you see somebody in sin, especially if somebody sins against you, you go talk to them yourself, one-on-one. Got it? And if it doesn't work, then sometimes you might need to bring somebody else in, and hopefully that'll work. But if not, then I would say 20% of those times, you know, then you might have to bring it before the church. But this should be something that happens rarely. I would say in my Christian life, I've seen somebody, in quotes, brought before the church maybe 25 times in 40 years. This is something that should not have to happen often. And the thing is, if we do it God's way, it will rarely happen. All right? But then let's look carefully at what it says here. This is where I think we kind of go wrong. He says, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, I've seen that interpreted as if somebody is rebuked and will not accept what needs to be done, that just shun them and don't talk to them and just push them away. But I've got a question for you. How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? What he treated them as lost people who need to be saved. So I would say if somebody is sinning and they've reached the point where they simply are not willing to deal with their sin, I don't think necessarily we shun them. The bottom line is they're not acting like disciples, because a disciple, if, you know, hopefully wouldn't sin, but if they're confronted, hopefully they repent. If they wouldn't, hopefully they'd repent when two or three come. And if the whole church is calling them out and they won't repent, then clearly they're not a disciple. So what do we do? Well, we treat them as somebody who needs to be brought back in. We treat them as a straying sheep. So we treat them as somebody who is not acting like a disciple. Why? Because they're not acting like a disciple. So we're not going to shun them. We're not going to judge them. But the bottom line is, if somebody will not respond correctly, if you did this process there in the Bible, then, you know, we're not judging them as in you're going to hell, but we have to use wise judgment. Remember that in Matthew 6, where Jesus says, don't judge. In this whole process, don't you judge. But making a wise judgment that somebody is no longer acting like a disciple, they're no longer acting like a sheep, if you will, well, then what we need to do is treat them as somebody who's wandered away. And we need to love them, to reach out to them in the hopes that they'll come back. I believe that's Jesus' advice for this situation. And then he says, whatever you bind in earth will be bound in heaven. That's similar to what he said in Matthew 16, where basically God is giving authority to the church in these matters. The leaders of the church have a right to say, look, this person is not being a disciple. We're not judging them heaven or hell, but we're saying, look, this is not acceptable. All right? And then he says, if two of you agree on anything, it'll be done for them. And then this is probably one of the most misinterpreted verses in the Bible. For two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. I've heard this quoted 100 times. Whenever the Christians come together to worship, God is with them. I'm sure that's true, but that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, when we go through this process of dealing with sin, those who sin against one another in the church, God is behind that process. God says, I am blessing you. You are my humble servant if you're willing to deal with sin in the church. So I'm sure it is true that when two or three are gathered together, God's with them. But I'm sure even when one person is alone, God is with them. All right, so what he's talking about is if we will put this command of Jesus into practice in dealing with sin amongst the sheep, then God totally supports us on that. Amen? So if you're going to take God's advice here, then you should be encouraged that God is going to be with you as you do that. All right, now, last little one. This is the longest section, which is forgiveness in the kingdom of God. So we talked about who's the greatest. We talked about bringing back the stray. We talked about dealing with the sin and those who sin against you and sin against others in the church. And I believe this is the last of these four little stories on purpose, because the overarching tone, the overarching attitude that we need to have in all of these situations is forgiveness. So let's read this amazing, awesome parable. Actually, I'm just going to read the first two verses and then we'll read the whole parable. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Now, you got to put this in the context. This is in the context of if a brother sins against you, what should you do? And Peter's there, oh my goodness. I mean, you know, how many times should I forgive my brother? And Jesus says, well, 77 times. By the way, some of the manuscripts say 70 times 7, and others say 77 times, but what's the difference? Basically, Jesus is saying as many times as you need to. Here's a question for all of us. How forgiving should we be? Well, this parable answers the question. We should be forgiving as God was. How many times should we forgive those who sin against us? The Bible says, as many times as God forgives you who sin against God. How many times is that? So even if we go through this process, and even if somebody is brought before the church and treated as a pagan or a tax collector, even then we need to forgive, as we'll see in verse 35, from the heart. That's what's going on. I just imagine Peter going, oh, unbelievable, you're kidding. Jesus is not kidding here. You know how that? I know that. Let's read this parable. Therefore, the king of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold, that's 10,000 talents of gold, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered him that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, and he canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off, and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged, and they went and told the master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. Like I said, hey, can we have a talk here? The master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. Wow, that's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? This is an incredible parable here. So, let's see what's going on here. It talks about 10,000 talents. This servant owed the master 10,000 talents. A talent is roughly 75 pounds of gold. Now, I did the math here. An ounce of gold is around $2,000 in today's money, and 16 ounces in a pound, so that's $32,000 times 75 pounds. That's roughly $2 million. So one talent would be roughly my lifetime wages. If you do the calculation, I've worked about 35, 36 years, about the amount that I've made in my entire life. That's what a talent is. So 10,000 talents is $20 billion. Now, this parable is about sin, is it not? So the debt of sin that we owe to God is the equivalent of $20 billion. Because in this parable, the master is God, right? And the servant is you, and it's me. Although I hope we won't act like this servant. All right, so that's what 10,000 talents is. Now, in the second half of the story, the other servant owed him 100 denarii. And that's not just like 100 bucks, folks. A denarii was a silver coin that was one day's wage. And by the way, you can see on the picture there, you can see the 10,000 talents, and then on the left is your 10 denarii, 100 denarii, roughly. So a denarii was a day's wage. So the amount he owed was right around $10,000. This is quite a bit of money. But I would say this, the servant could have paid him back. Now, the first servant, could he have ever paid back $20 billion? Let's say you make $50,000 a year. How long would it take you to pay $20 billion? I'm telling you, it would never, ever be paid back. And remember, this parable is about God's forgiveness of you and me, and then our forgiveness of those who sin against us. So what do I learn from this parable? First of all, I learn that what God forgave us is more than we could ever even hope to pay in our lifetime. What that tells me is God entrusted us with a lot. You know, let's say you loan somebody your car. Man, you're trusting me with your car. I think about Mike Mackey's car. He's kind of proud of that new car. It's a pretty awesome car. Mike, I'm guessing you have not loaned that car out to a lot of people yet, right? All right? But imagine loaning somebody $20 billion. When God entrusted you with your life, your time, your talents, and everything, God entrusted a lot with you. And you know what we did? We blew it big time, folks. We sinned like crazy. You know, Romans 3 talks about, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So point number one, we owed more than we could ever pay. Point number two, that means that God trusted us with a lot. Point number three, this guy was trying to sort of, he was thinking he's going to pay back. This guy is crazy. This guy is nuts. He was thinking, I'm going to pay him back. He says, be patient with me. I think he was delusional. The bottom line is, you could never pay back to God for the sin that you did. Impossible. It'd be like jumping over the Grand Canyon. You know, let's say right now we're to try to jump across the Grand Canyon. All right, I'm not going to make it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to work out. And man, I'm going to do, you know, steps. And I'm going to do this power jumping and stuff like that. Now I'm going to jump across the Grand Canyon. Folks, I might make it 15 feet instead of 10 feet. Man, you know where I'm going to end up. We could have never, ever earned forgiveness of God. Never. More that most of us would have the nerve to ask. So even this guy didn't have the nerve to ask him to forgive his sin. He said, just give me more time, as if that would have worked. Another thing I see here is the master, even though he didn't have the nerve to ask him to forgive it all $20 billion, the master said, okay, I'll just forgive it. That is God. That is God's forgiveness. And that is the Christian standard for forgiveness. No strings attached. When we forgive people, it needs to be no strings attached. That's a tough standard. I was talking to a brother just this week, and there was a situation where somebody had really sinned against him. And he said, yeah, man, if I see that brother, And I said to him, well, did you forgive him? And he said, oh, yeah. And I said to him, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. By the way, I'm happy to say that that brother listened to me. We had a really good talk about it. All right. And so what I see here is no strings attached. Now, it says there it appears unconditional, right? His forgiveness appeared to be unconditional. And yet we talk about God's love being unconditional and God's forgiveness being unconditional. But if we go to the last few verses in this passage, we'll see that God's forgiveness of us is conditional. The Bible gives very few ideas. I mean, looking for passages that describe God's forgiveness as conditional, good luck finding them. There's almost none. As far as I know, the only condition that Jesus ever gave on God's forgiveness is this, that we forgive those who sin against us. Right? So that's why we need to take this parable very, very seriously. The king had entrusted a lot to this servant, and God has entrusted a lot to us. We had a debt beyond calculation. $20 billion might as well be an infinite amount of money, folks, right? And imagine 10,000 bags of gold. But so what did this man do? What did you do with God's forgiveness? So what he did was he went out and he found a guy who owed him $10,000. Now, $10,000, that's a lot of money. That's enough to buy a nice used car. You know, I remember one time I loaned my car to a buddy. He was a brother. And he totaled it. Oops. You know, and... You know, I said to him, it's okay, I forgive you. You know, in my heart, I thought I forgave him. I really did. I thought of myself as a very forgiving person and not really attached to physical things that much. That's what I thought. You know what happened, though? About 2 or 3 weeks later, I found myself thinking, man, he didn't even say he's sorry. He didn't even offer to help pay back for the car, which he never did, by the way. And I found myself thinking, oh, wow, I've not forgiven this guy. And I'm telling you, I had to pray. I had to pray. And guess what? I forgave him. I'm glad I forgave him. Oop. All right, battery's running low. We'll have to deal with that. Anyway, so his fellow servant says, hey, you know, sorry about that. Make that go away. So I want to ask you a question. What is the worst sin someone has committed against you? See, this guy had been forgiven $20 billion. And somebody owed him $10,000. And he looked at that person owed him $10,000 and says, that guy, he owes me $10,000. Man, he hasn't paid me back. What? He needs to pay me back. Look at the ratio. Let's divide $20 billion by $10,000. The ratio is 20 million. Anything that a brother or sister sinned against you, 20 million times as much as your sin against God. You're thinking, what, 20 million times? That's what the parable says. Should I take it literally? The bottom line is, God has forgiven you an unlimited, unimaginable amount of sin. So what do we need to do? We need to forgive our brother and sister. And not just our brother and sister. We need to forgive our parents who sinned against us. Our neighbors, our coworkers, the people who betrayed us. You know, in verse 32 through 34, let's see what the master's reaction here. It says, All right. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, he handed him over to the jailers to be tortured till he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. I believe our salvation is at stake. I really believe that. God's forgiveness of us was unconditional. We need to forgive others unconditionally. Imagine you made a gift for a friend, you know, homemade. You put hours and hours in. You made a craft of something, or built a table for them or something like that, and sanded it and put dozens of hours into it. And you gave them that gift. And when they received it, they went like, whatever, and trampled it. How would you feel about that? That's how God feels if you don't forgive your brother or sister. That's how he feels. It makes him angry and deeply hurt. So we need to be willing to forgive other people. That's what it's like when you don't forgive your brother or sister. So I want to ask you, just sitting there in your chair right now, is there anything that you have not forgiven? Anything that a brother or sister or a parent, maybe it would be an abuse that somebody did against you. Maybe somebody ripped you off. Maybe somebody betrayed you. Maybe somebody publicly humiliated you. Maybe a friend just walked away from you. Maybe you had your deepest time of trouble and somebody wasn't there for you. Have you forgiven that person? Because we need to forgive. I heard a story not too long ago. There was a situation where, I guess this is a few years ago, where there's a few of the brothers in the church who kind of had one of the brothers kind of all got him involved in a financial thing, you know what I'm saying? And apparently it fell apart and several of the Christians lost like everything, like their homes and all that kind of stuff. That's a terrible situation. But you know what? Those brothers need to forgive that other brother. And I hope they have. I hope they have. And I'm telling you, if you're in the church long enough, somebody is going to do you wrong. I've been done wrong. I've been done wrong. But you know what? We need to be willing and able to forgive. And what does Jesus say? What is the standard here? It says we need to forgive them from our heart. That's the kind of forgiveness we're talking about. In Matthew 6:15, it says, if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. That's in the context of the Lord's Prayer, where he says, forgive us as we forgive others. But then he says, if you don't forgive others their sins, God will not forgive you your sins. Like I said, I struggle to find any other thing in the Bible where it says, if you don't do this, God will not forgive you. So this is a serious subject. Colossians 3:13, it says, bear with one another and forgive one another. If any one of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. 20 million bucks, 10,000 bucks. And I don't mean to minimize the hurt. You've been hurt. I get it. I've been hurt. Probably not as much as you've been hurt. But we need to forgive from the heart. Because think about this parable. This guy was forgiven 10,000 times, $20 billion, and he called somebody out on 10,000 bucks. You know, this is the kingdom of God. This is about love in the kingdom of God. So we've seen a few things here. First of all, we've seen the greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who will take the position of a child, who will take the lowly place, who's not seeking to be praised or, you know, and again, you know, it's not necessarily the one with a great talent, the one who's, you know, up in front. The greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who's behind the scenes, humbly taking the lowest position and serving. Oops. Oops. Rats. It's starting again. Somebody text Monroe real quick. I'm back. Whoops.
Are you back?
I'm back, yeah. Whoops. All right. Almost back. Not quite.